We're calling this series of studies A Belief That Behaves, because it's evidently made a difference to this church of Thessalonica to have the gospel among them. And then Paul is driving this point home. It does actually change your lifestyle and your outlook. A belief that behaves. And tonight is called Turning Point. And we're looking at these opening verses of the letter. It's a letter, not an essay, not a lecture. It is a letter written to help people who are struggling in the early stages of belief. This letter is the first of all Paul's letters that he ever wrote, at least the first of all the ones that we know about. And it's written to brand new Christians. When I say brand new, a matter of weeks old. Very new. It's fascinating reading. Let me just start off by looking at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. We're going to take this first chapter. For we know, brethren, now he uses that term 21 times in the letter. He's calling them brothers, sisters. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Maybe that's my central sentence to look at, to anchor ourselves to. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It changes lives. Keep your eye on that chapter, and we'll think about it for a minute. I remember some years ago, I was giving a talk at a place called Keswick, a very holy place where they have a thing called the Keswick Convention. And people gather by the thousand there in the north of England. And I was giving my talk, and I'd been asked that night, they said, would I give an evangelistic talk? As though to unbelievers, or people not committed. And they said, would you make it really strong? Because there were a lot of young people there. So I said, okay, I'll try. And they said, make it really strong and have an appeal at the end of people to give themselves to God and to come forward and stand up. And I said, all right. You can do that sometimes in a big gathering of several thousand strong. And so I did. I don't often do it. I did a sort of Billy Graham that night. And at the end of my talk, I said, I'm sure that there are some people who would like to make a definite response. You'd like to nail your colors to the mast. You'd like to stand up as a demonstration that you don't mind who knows, that you are giving your life to Jesus Christ today. So I said, let's do that now. And numbers of people began to stand. It was very moving for me as the preacher. Among those standing, I saw a tattooed man who I later learned that day had gone all around the world and been traveling around the world for 4 years. A young man in his early 20s. He was wearing a sort of what looked like uncured goat skins. And his hair had not been combed for a very, very long time. And when I met him afterwards, I thought, I think you're on drugs. And I'd been warned about him, in fact, before the meeting had even started, because there was several of them, all looking, well, not like me. And somebody said, you'll find that they're only loafers, they're not really bothered, you know, but they just come because it's a crowd and they want to see what's going on. But I'm afraid you may find them, a bit of a distraction. Anyway, at the end of my talk, I saw him standing up, sort of leader. So I thought, oh dear, I suppose it's, having a bit of fun. But afterwards I did my duty and I met with the people who had stood up to encourage them and just have a chat with them and give them a bit of literature, including this fellow. And I thought, I don't know whether it's really real for you. I think you're on drugs. He seemed to be vacant and his eyes weren't what they ought to be. It didn't look right to me. So I did my best. I said, what's your address? He had no address. Couldn't even write to him. He was sleeping under haystacks. So he went out of my life, and I committed him as best I could in prayer, and I hoped for the best, but I didn't know. I met him 15 months later in Sheffield. I was there giving a talk, and there he was, not wearing the same clothes, In fact, he looked really completely different. He'd stopped wandering around the world, and I said to him, what has happened? You tell me. He said, from that day, I never took any more drugs. Except, he said, I found it extremely painful. But I didn't take any more drugs from that day, from that night. I slept under a haystack that night. When I woke up in the morning, I thought, God has come into my life. He then said, I took a job in a restaurant washing dishes just to get some money to help myself along. He said, since I last saw you, I've been studying for my A-levels and I've taken 2 A-levels. And he says, and also since I last saw you, I've joined a church and I've married a Christian wife in that church, and here she is. And there she was. They were helping in a piece of Christian service there in this kind of coffee bar outreach thing in Sheffield. And I thought, all in 15 months. Complete change around. I wouldn't have recognized him, actually. I couldn't believe it. I remember thinking, after he stood up and then he'd gone out of my life, thinking, well, it's very doubtful. Would anything happen there? There are these test cases that sometimes encourage us, and we think, wow, it does happen. It can happen today, and to anybody. Here was a test case for Paul. You see, he'd already been to Thessalonica earlier on for a mission, and he was terrified that it wasn't going to last. That appears as we read through the letter, terrified that all the labor of that mission had been in vain. Were these Christians going to stick out there in persecuting Thessalonica? It had been a very, very tough tour because it was the first entry of the Christian good news into Europe. It was the second missionary journey. If you remember, if you know Acts 16, it was at that point when Paul had been trying to go north into Bithynia on his travels and had been diverted. He couldn't make it. And it seemed that he was being diverted westwards. So he went westwards to Troas and got to the coast. And then it seemed that he was to go across the sea and get into, in fact, Greece, which is what happened. We had that dream, that vision at night of the man of Macedonia in Acts 16, verse 9, beckoning him and saying, come over and help us here in Macedonia. That's the north part of Greece. And so he went to Philippi. Do you remember this in Acts 16, some of you? And there in Philippi, he preached the gospel and got banged into jail. And then there was the conversion of the jailer at midnight and of his family, and then a rapid exit from the city because the authorities threw him out. I've compressed that terribly. And so Paul was on his way with his friends. And the next place they went to was Thessalonica. That was the place he really wanted to go to. I'll tell you why. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was also well regarded by the occupying Roman Empire of that time, because Greece's best days had been 5 centuries earlier. Now it was not what it had been, and Rome was now dominating everything. But Rome was approved of Thessalonica because it had helped in some of the wars. And so they said, you're a free city. We won't put any troops into your city. It was lying right across the M1 motorway, virtually, that linked the east to Europe. It was a Roman trunk road. It was not called the M1. It was called the Via Egnatia. If you're taking notes, E-G-N-A-T-I-A, the Via Egnatia, which stretched from the Adriatic in western Greece right through to Constantinople and further on to Asia Minor and the east. A big trunk road that stretched from east to west and held the two together. So east and west met at this capital city, Thessalonica. It was a city that could spread out in both directions, and Christianity, therefore, could spread from it in both directions. And Paul saw that and said, let's make for Thessalonica. It's strategic. Cicero of old said about Thessalonica, it is placed in the bosom of our empire. Paul knew that, and trade went in and out of it. It was on the coast. Ships plied backwards and forwards to it. There was a great road going right through it. So the coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was absolutely crucial, as one commentator has said, in the making of Christianity into a world religion and getting it right into Europe. That's why it was important. So, coming to Thessalonica, Paul followed the Roman trunk road system. That is the way of communication. It was a wonderful system. And we had it read in our first reading from Acts 17, the precise context of this letter. That when they had passed through Amphipolis, this is Acts 17, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that meant it was quite a big city if it boasted a synagogue. Philippi didn't even have a synagogue. Paul went in, as his custom was, for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures. They had a 3-week mission there with this team of Paul, Silas, though he's called Silvanus in the epistle, his Latin name, I suppose, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then, of course, Luke was always around. So they had this team that took the good news into Thessalonica. 3-week mission. Then you saw there was a terrific row about it, verse 5, that the Jews were jealous after some of the people had been converted. A great many of the devout Greeks were converted, not a few of the leading women, and also a number of the Jews. And so the Jewish element there were not pleased. Not pleased because they had a synagogue. Not pleased because some of the Gentile devout people were joining the synagogue in revolt against their own heathen idea of God, and saying here at least is the attraction of monotheism. But then they found that the difficulty, of course, was the ritualism of Judaism, and it was too enclosed for them. So when Paul came with the good news of Christianity, everything fell into place for so many of them, and they began to embrace the good news. And this, of course, drove the Jewish element mad. They dragged Jason, it says here in verse 6, and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." So there's a great disturbance. They didn't, in fact, get Paul. They did get Jason, and Jason, in fact, had to pay a sum of money as security for good behavior. And the upshot of it was that they were out of Thessalonica after 3 weeks, or perhaps just a little bit more. Only a 3-week mission, and then away. They went on to Berea after that, 50 miles away. That's down the east Greek coast. And then all went well until again the same Jews from Thessalonica arrived at Berea and warned everybody. So again, Paul was pitched out on his neck. Went on to Athens in chapter 17, verse 16 to 34, where he preached there, as you know, with a limited response, some response, went on from there to Corinth. He was having a rough time. And in Corinth, that's in the first 4 verses of chapter 18 of Acts, we read about the rejection and the difficulties and arguing and debating. And there was a great question mark hovering over Mission Europe. What had happened to Thessalonica, the capital, the centerpiece of the action? Paul didn't know. There had been a number of converts left there, about to face persecution. Now he'd been ousted and had gone. What had happened to those converts? And so Timothy, the special envoy, and that appears now, coming back, if you like, to 1 Thessalonians, to chapter 3 and verse 1. Timothy, the special envoy, evidently had been willing to go over back there to Thessalonica and investigate the situation. Verse 2, or verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in the faith and to exhort you." So they sent Timothy over to see what's going on. Verses 5 and 6. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," Paul is apprehensive, "I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you," the relief you can feel washing over the great apostle. The aftermath of a mission. That's what this is about. In an extraordinary way, Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 hold together, and the two interpret each other. And as you keep the two passages there, you can see what it was that was bothering Paul. The test case, the aftermath of a mission, what had happened? Was it going to be worth taking the gospel into Europe, or was it all just a waste of time? The answer was, it's not a waste of time. A surge of confidence comes into Paul. He's thankful, as you see in this opening chapter, thankful that these new Christians, after a three-week mission, have held. They're still there with God and with Christ. As he says there, to the church of the, is there now a church? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all. And as you read that, you can feel the relief coming through there. The test case was working out all right. Europe could be tackled. And verses 4 and 5, here's my linchpin verse in the center. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's talking about the conviction that occupied the heart and the mind of the preachers. That it is powerful. It's not just a lecture we've been giving you. It's life-changing. And it's going to lift you, and it has lifted you, and it's proved to you that you are actually among the chosen people of God, the elect. It was a turning point for Europe. It was a turning point for the Thessalonians. It was a turning point for Paul, this Thessalonians. As once we read in a letter from somebody who was a missionary in the Sudan, he said, it is thrilling to be here because things are happening. The gospel is powerful, and it is expected to be powerful. Same with Paul. We thank God, he says, as he's writing to these Thessalonians to encourage them now. These new Christians, the first letter of all Paul's letters to be written. What are the signs then for Paul that it really was a turning point for these new Christians? What is the indication? Well, first, list the graces. That's what we must do. List the graces in their life. So look there at verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He lists the graces that evidently, according to Timothy, now characterize the infant church at Thessalonica, the capital. Faith, hope, and love. Why, that's the famous triad of Christian qualities. We see them again and again in the New Testament. We see them in 1 Corinthians 15. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Romans 5, verses 2 to 5, list the same triad. Colossians 1, 4 reads, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They progress from one to the other. Faith comes first. That's the initial thing. Then the love as we develop the relationship with God. And then the hope that actually helps us to get our horizon straight as we look into the far future and see that there is a kingdom there awaiting us. Faith, hope, and love. Paul lists the graces for them in his letter and says, these are observable in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 has the same triad. But in this chapter here, it's extra. There's an added value here. Here the graces are enhanced by extra definitive words. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. He's defining it. So he's thinking about that faith issues in work. And so does love. It makes a difference. It's not just believing in your head. It makes a difference. And the patience is a kind of steadfast alertness and the readiness for action, even in the face of persecution, that he's talking about. They're not passive graces, but active. Are these in our lives? Are they in the lives of the Thessalonians? Timothy was able to say they are. Faith, hope, and love of a special, unique New Testament brand, not found elsewhere in all the heathen idolatries, but they're there. List the graces. That's one way of telling that they really were elect. Second way of telling is to analyze the experience. Look on at verse 6. Jump on past my linchpin verse. Look on at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Analyze the experience. That is the experience. Paul had left Thessalonica in a hurry, leaving those new Christians after a three-week mission to face certain persecution. And so in affliction and in joy, they were going on with the Holy Spirit's working in their life. With affliction, we find that there, you received the word in much affliction. They had had a rough time. Affliction, I looked up the word in the Greek. It means grinding, stamping, squeezing, making it very difficult. That's the idea that is in that word, affliction. Really hard. And joy. The two going together. Is that a characteristic of Christian living? It is. Affliction and joy in an extraordinary way go together. I think that Ben Knighton would probably tell you that about certain aspects of the church in Uganda. Pressed and harassed, and yet with that undercurrent of confidence and outreach and joy. We do see it in the Christian life. They saw it in these Christians. A true Holy Spirit experience. Acts 14, verse 22, has the same idea where Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom and tribulations go together. John says exactly the same thing in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, I, John, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. The two go together. In the world, said Jesus, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So to analyze the experience of these Thessalonians, it is a true New Testament experience that they have had. And Timothy was able to report about that from the team. The team knew now that they had become imitators of the team and through them of the Lord himself, which is the vital thing. They had received the word in much affliction with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit experience? That is the Holy Spirit experience of going through life with its tremendous difficulties and squeezing pressures at times, but borne up by the presence of an unseen friend in your life who helps you, helps me, and also even gives that extra undercurrent of joy that the world cannot rival. Is there somebody going through a rough time here? It may be the Holy Spirit experience in your life. So don't be worried when the difficult times come. Here these Christians were sticking at it. They had not fallen away. And in fact, they'd even become an example to the rest of the Christians in Macedonia and in all of Achaia. You say, Mr. Preacher, how could that happen after only a few weeks? How could all the Macedonians and the rest of the Greeks know about that after such a short time? Because of the Roman trunk road. That's why. The traffic was going in and out all the time. So the news of what was happening at Thessalonica was spreading among the churches. And people would say, have you heard what's happening at Thessalonica? Great mission. Mission Europe. Mission Thessalonica has taken place. Many people added to God. So maybe that's a couple of things to say at this point in our talk. That to list the graces, are they there? Faith, love, and hope. Analyze the experience of testing and joy going together. The testing element is there. We shouldn't be too afraid or too deterred when it happens. You know that hymn of Faber who wrote, if our lives were but more simple, we should take him at his word And our lives, I'm afraid I can't believe this, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. It is not true. When we sing a word like that. I mean, he meant well, of course. As the Spanish proverb puts it, all sunshine makes a desert. It isn't all sunshine. And these Christians knew it. The true, authentic New Testament experience involves tribulation, difficulty, adversity. So if there's a new believer here and you find it already very difficult, let me encourage you and say, good. It's a good sign if you're finding it difficult. It's not a bad sign, it's a good sign. It's a sign that you really have turned around and that God is at work in your life. List the graces, analyze the experience. 3, listen to the vibes. Because we have that here, again in this passage. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. 4, verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I love it. The vibrations from that church had penetrated the north, which is Macedonia, and then the south bit, which is the sort of main bit of Greece sticking down there. If you look at the map later, that's Achaia. And the vibrations had reached to all those places. And then even further beyond, had they reached to Rome? Maybe they had, because of the incredible communication system that the Roman Empire had. I love it that you received the word, and then the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. They received it, and then they trumpeted it out. Because the word for sounded forth is not found anywhere else than the Greek New Testament. It's a word that in classical Greek is used for trumpeting, even thundering. They thundered out the word. It came out from that brand new church of incandescent believers who had been lit up by the gospel and were now ready to serve him. So listen to the vibes. And Timothy was able to say the vibrations are very good indeed. People are talking about this church. They're saying that something wonderful has happened there. They may not have known a lot. Paul writes this letter to them, as we shall see later, to fill in a lot of the gaps in their understanding. There are a whole lot of gaps. We shall hear about them later. But at least they were at work. At least they were communicating, helping others to become followers of this same Christ. I remember a man called Vijay Menon who had been a Hindu, and when he became a Christian, it changed his life. And then he began to talk to his friends. Then people said, how interesting, a Hindu, we must get him to our meeting. So he'd go and speak what he knew of the Christian gospel. And he certainly had the essentials, but not, of course, all the other things that maybe a more advanced believer would know about. He once came to me and he said, Richard, I'm in a problem. He said, I was talking at a meeting, telling about Christianity. And he said, somebody came up afterwards and said, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? He said, what should I have said? Well, I thought, I'm not going to complicate him now by giving the answer. But I said to him, well, Vijay, what did you say? He said, I'd like to think of myself as a Jesus man. And the question said, oh, thank you very much indeed, that's fine. So there may have been a few gaps, but at least there was a message in his life. The newest Christians often make the best evangelists. Did you know that? These Christians obviously did. They were winning others. And it's partly because they haven't got wrapped up in a whole lot of ecclesiastical claptrap. All the jargon, the pietistic phrases. So you often find with a new believer that they're refreshingly free of all the jargon. And also the fact that there's a great discovery that they've made, which they want to tell their friends. So let's allow this example of the Thessalonians to reach to us now, nearly 2,000 years later. To allow the vibes that are emanating from them to hit us in another great capital city. We list the graces and we say, yes, they've started. We analyze the experience, true Holy Spirit experience, the two things. We listen to the vibes they were communicating. winning others. So we shall get a chance, for example, next Sunday night.
Let's use it.
We use it. And then lastly, with this I close, look at the change. Look at the change. So that we need not say anything, says Paul. Then verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So these listeners all around Achaia and Macedonia, they were saying, we've heard about the welcome that the team had, the crusade team had, when they came to Thessalonica. We've heard about it. What a welcome we had. And then how they turned to God. They were serving God now instead of idols. And they were also waiting in obedience, active obedience, upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at the change. It had taken place. The welcome, the turning, the serving, tremendous change. And then the idols, well, the idols were a thing of the past. I don't know what these idols would have been particularly. I suppose many of them would have been to do with the Greek culture. I was reading of some missionaries who went from Manchester and were called to a place in the Pacific Ocean, Samoa. And when they got there, they found the place full of idols. It was rather a primitive culture on that particular island. And the islanders, when they met the missionaries, they listened to them, of course, politely. Nothing much happened. Until one day there came a gift from England. And the gift was of a beautiful china doll, which had eyes that could blink open. And when the people of the island saw this doll, they said, but that's a better god than the gods we've got. We've got these gods, but they can't open their eyes. Where did you get this god from? And the missionary said, oh, it's not a god at all. It's only a toy. A toy, they said? Only a toy? Yes, they said, it's a plaything of our children. For your children? Not for you? Just a toy? But they said, that's much better than all our gods. They said, your god then, if this is only a toy, what's your god like? And that began a time of ascendancy for those missionaries. I suppose it is when somebody sees that the idol, whatever it may be, that's been occupying their life, is just empty and tawdry and useless. And then they come into an encounter with the living power of New Testament Christianity. The change can take place, as it did in my sort of hippie friend up there in Keswick. Only a 3-week mission. That's all it had been, it seems. And yet, at that time, they turned away from the idols, turned to God, and they turned to Christ in hope, waiting for his Son, as it says there in verse 10. So hope. Now we shall see this again and again in our study of Thessalonians. Keep your eyes open for it. Again and again we shall hear that theme of hope. It's one of the eddies of wind we keep finding, blowing about in this epistle. Just as in Philippians, it's joy. Here, it's hope. So serving in the world, waiting for glory and for Christ and waiting on him. Sure, they didn't know much about the Christian faith, but they were Christians. They were exhibiting these qualities. There were many deficiencies. And there are new Christians who don't know the Bible, perhaps, but they've started. There may be all sorts of gaps. You say to them, you know, turn to the letter to the Hebrews, and they start looking in the Old Testament. And yet they've started. The aftermath of a mission, the test case, could it happen in Thessalonica? The resounding answer from Timothy was, it can and it has happened. So he says, list the graces. Analyze the experience. Listen to the vibes. Look at the change. And the result is, he says, that we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It was a world ready for a dynamic faith. How did the mission go? People often ask that question. How did the mission go? You and I are the answer in our lives to that question about a mission that may have taken place 10 years ago, 2 years ago, a month ago. Somebody came back this morning from the great Washington, D.C. mission that Billy Graham's been holding over the last few days. Somebody just blew in today and told me all about the mission. Wonderful to hear. How did the mission go? You and I are the answer to the question, how did the mission go? Let's pray. God, our Father, encourage us, we pray, right the way through this study of 1 Thessalonians. We thank you for Acts 17 that shows us the context. Help us now to study carefully and then to allow the vibrations of that church to help us, for your holy name's sake. Amen.